We're going to talk about when postmodernism dresses up for church, because it does. The Christian community is being affected by postmodernism today in several different ways. You've got to be careful here. Everything I've talked about up to this point is what could be called atheistic postmodernism. But anything happening in the culture will also affect Christians. People get saved out of a culture. They get saved out of a form of idolatry. All of us do. And then the Lord sifts our thinking for the rest of our life to get rid of the idolatry that we were born and raised with when we got converted. Am I going too fast? Okay. So if a person was born and raised in a postmodern kind of a world and they get saved, they're going to have a certain kind of struggle with the sin matrix of the way they used to think. That's true for all of us, no matter what culture we come out of. Now, when I talk about when postmodernism goes to church, I kind of hone down three or four or five things that you can, I forget the number, that's why I'm kind of hemming and hawing. I'm sort of postmodern about it, actually. I don't know how many there are. And so I hone down the basic characteristics of postmodern thought in church life. But realize, please, that it covers a huge spectrum. And some people, they say postmodern, they just mean a different kind of music. Some people, when they say postmodern, they just mean a separate service in which they have a lot of candles and they chant something from Eastern Orthodoxy. You know, I mean, people mean different things by this term postmodern. So don't jump to conclusions or immediately think, oh my goodness, you know, everybody, all these Christians are completely out to lunch. But there are some basic characteristics of postmodern thought that are having a huge impact on theology and a huge impact on how Christians think about what they're doing when they do theology and when they do church. And so I almost didn't put this in here, but I think it's important for us as Christians to be aware of. So let's have a look at them. When postmodernism dresses up for church, number one, you will see a reduction in the confidence of the scriptures as offering objective truth, and you can see why. You will see that people, Christians of a postmodern persuasion, will de-emphasize objective truth in the scriptures. And you can see why. It's a predisposition against the idea of objective truth. And so they will say, well, don't give me all these principles and don't tell me that certain things are really, really true and don't give me all this black and white stuff. And they will try to work with interpretations that are far more flexible than the text itself is. Don't be more flexible with an interpretation than the text itself is. And we don't have time to do hermeneutics here, which is the science of textual interpretation. But I tell you, it is an important issue. And you will find among groups of Christians that are making some very serious waves. They're getting front page treatment in Christianity Today. They are doing radio. They are writing many, many books at all levels, both popular and philosophical and theological. And they're pressing for a view of Scripture in which you de-emphasize objective truth. Watch out for that. You'll find in these groups very little exegesis, which is the word that means reading the scriptures and explaining it to people. You won't find that a lot. You find a great deal of storytelling, a great deal of audiovisual material, multimedia material, fascinating and often very well-produced presentations that get across some sort of a moral, but that do not reference the scripture as authoritative. Am I going too fast? Is this making sense? In other words, no exegesis, no explaining the verses, no telling you what the words mean. Why would they not want to do that? Because they don't trust language, and they don't want to deal with syntax and grammar, and they're not looking for objective truth because that is not part of the mindset. Now, that is an extreme case, but I'm putting it specifically into an extreme kind of a scenario so we understand why they would not do it. You say, well, why does so-and-so not think that you can trust the Bible? I thought they were a Christian, and they insist they are. They insist that they are. Well, they say you can't trust this interpretation of the scripture or this or that or whatever. Why? And oftentimes you find that they have a predisposition against the idea of objective truth and textual reliability. So watch for that. A lot of hemming and hawing about whether you can be so certain about what the scripture says and so on. Now, let's admit there are many things in the scriptures that we had better agree to disagree on. But see, that's always been there. You don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can disagree, but you still should assume that the author meant something, and that even when we disagree, both of us are saying, let's try to get to the meaning of what the author said so that we can obey the word of God. But see, in the postmodern context, you don't do that. You don't have to do that. And obeying the word of God, quote unquote, is a very modern idea that postmoderns don't like. So you don't like the word obey. You don't like the concepts, ultimate truth, and so on. Watch for that. And I did mention, did I not, that the idea of foundationalism, which is that there's basic logical rules you can build on, actually is how the Bible, if you think about the Bible as thinking, it's how the Bible thinks. Because things are falsified. You can tell a lie, and you can tell that it is a lie in the Bible. The Bible says this is a lie. In order to falsify a statement, you have to have already believed in the law of non-contradiction. That is a basic logical law, that two things cannot be both the same thing at the same time in the same space. Something can be either true or false, and there's nothing in between. There's no half-true in ultimate reality. It's either true or false. See, these things are assumed in the scriptures. That's why the Old Testament prophets said, this is a lie. What you're hearing is a lie, when they talk to the false prophets, you see, and to the people. And why there's this huge emphasis in both covenants, both testaments, huge emphasis on the textual authority of the word of God to shape the thinking of the covenant people. Well, this is all what we would call correspondence view of truth, and essentially, basically, a foundationalist idea of epistemology, which are words now that you're familiar with, and you should be familiar with, and you should continue to be familiar with, because you'll get in discussions about it as a Christian, and you should hold your own in those discussions. You should say, no, I trust what the scriptures say because I believe that foundationalism really works. And they'll go, what? And when the minute you use a word someone doesn't understand, you got their attention. There is a thing called biblical theology, and that is the fact that God actually began to speak and elaborated on what he was saying through history, so that what he said a long time ago needs to be viewed from this end of the telescope. And what was true in the Old Testament concerning certain Mosaic laws was abrogated in Christ. It teaches it very clearly in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus came and he fulfilled that. That's why we don't have the same laws as the Mosaic law. You don't look at the entire Bible as if it all speaks at the same exact moment in history. There is a history of redemption, and this is the science of biblical theology. It's how the Bible speaks in its chronological order. It helps to know a little bit about that, and one might want to take a class at Pacific Bible College where such things are discussed. Because that is a very serious hermeneutical principle that a lot of people don't. They think, well, Leviticus, Matthew, what's the difference? Thousands of years, two entirely different covenants, the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Huge difference between the Levitical law. So being able to explain that helps in that kind of situation. And that's not a postmodern discussion. That's actually kind of discussion anybody could have even in the modern time. Notice again, there's another thing you will find among when postmodernism goes to church, and that's a de-emphasis on the cognitive content. What's cognitive? What's that mean? Stuff in your brain, right? Cognitive content in real faith. And what I mean by this is, when postmodernism goes to church, they don't like doctrinal statements. We had someone call us. Do you know what a doctrinal statement is? Yeah, some of you do. It is a statement of what a church believes. And they used to be universally available wherever you would go. If you go to a new church, you'd say, what's your doctrinal statement? And they'd have it printed so that you would know this is what this church believes about Scripture, what it believes about God, what it believes about salvation. We have one. You can see it on our website. You can get them in print here and so on. Doctrinal statement. Well, in postmodernism, because there's a de-emphasis on cognitive content. Why? Because ultimate truth isn't that important. Let's not talk about all this cognitive stuff, all this stuff that we need to really believe about God. And so we had a person call. It's kind of interesting. No, they emailed us. And it was tremendously encouraging to us because they said, you know, we've been canvassing churches on the internet, looking at the different websites, and you guys actually had a doctrinal statement. Thank you. Because they had gone to so many with no doctrinal statements. That's on purpose. That's on purpose. Because what they want to do is de-emphasize cognitive content. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there is cognitive content. If you don't believe, for instance, in the resurrection, you are not a Christian. There is cognitive content in real faith. You can say, well, I have warm feelings, about my thoughts about Jesus. But that does not make you a Christian. And so no matter how you cut it, there is cognitive content. But it's not, pages and pages of it, but there is some cognitive content to genuine saving Christian faith. You believe something, and the something you believe had better be biblical about who God is, who Jesus is, what he did for us, and so on. Well, in postmodern ideas, that's not important. Let's not discuss that. No doctrinal statements, no willingness to commit on or evaluate what I just talked about, what constitutes real faith. Just dodging the issues. Let's not deal with that. It's all relational and it's all good. A lot of well-meaning Christians who think that the way to reach a postmodern world is to imply that when you become a Christian, it's not about what you're thinking. It's not about what you're thinking. It's not about cognition. Why? Because cognition is old-fashioned and modern, not postmodern. So you find a lot of stuff going on in Christian circles that devalues cognition. But the Bible does not devalue cognition. The Bible actually values thinking. And it encourages us to think and to think hard and to think in linear ways. That means one thought after another in an outline. And that's the way it's written and that's the way it actually works. So in a lot of postmodern thinking within the church is like devaluing communication that is meaningful. Here's another thing, de-emphasis on the themes of judgment in the scripture. De-emphasis on the themes of judgment. Well, you can see why. There is no black and white on the subject of judgment, the existence of hell, and the state of the soul outside of Christ. This is very unpopular in a postmodern world, and so you find when it goes to church, people are saying, I'm very uncomfortable talking about hell. Well, duh! Who's not uncomfortable talking about hell? Well, I'm just real uncomfortable talking about that. Well, so am I, but I want to know what you think about it, because Jesus talked a lot about it, more than anybody else in the Bible. And if he's my Lord, I want to know what he said about it, and I don't care whether or not it's a particularly comfortable thing for postmodernism to discuss. But in the presentation of the gospel, sometimes when the church starts to try to get into the postmodern mindset, they'll jettison things that shouldn't be jettisoned. They do it out of good motives. I saw a book. It was a Bible, I think. Street level. Did I talk to you guys about this? It was a street level Bible. They give them out in England to witness on the streets. And it was crass, really. It was just written at the gutter level almost, not really gutter language, but right down there where the folks that are living under the bridges are reading it. And they're trying to reach these folks for Christ. And they hand them this story, basically. And it doesn't say Bible anywhere on it. It's just a story. But I immediately recognized it. I opened it, started reading. I thought, well, this is a Bible. This is just their version of it. Well, so I thought, well, I'm teaching in 1 Corinthians, so let me see what they say, how they translate or how they paraphrase 1 Corinthians. And I went there, and there were whole chapters missing. And so I started to look around, and lo and behold, entire sections of this quote-unquote Bible were missing. Everything that had anything to do with judgment, with anything that was not politically correct, let's put it that way, was just gone. It was just gone. It wasn't even in there. It wasn't torn out or anything. It just never was printed into it. Because what this was a tract. This wasn't really a Bible. It was really just an overgrown tract that they were using to witness. But see, they're giving people the impression that God never said any of that stuff, which people really want to hear. But it isn't true. He said a lot of things we don't want to hear. So when postmodernism goes to church, sometimes, for good motives, I'm not impugning people's motives, but sometimes theologians and pastors who are trying to reach a postmodern world will throw the baby out with the bathwater in order to make the point, and it's a mistake. And then finally, an uncritical embrace of various forms of pluralism. and this is a very common thing today among Christians, even evangelical Christians, who are messing around a lot with whether or not if a person is outside of Christ, they really are lost. And I don't have time to go into all of it. Take the apologetics class from Pacific Bible College. But let me give you some quotes. These are quotes from evangelical Christians on evangelical Christian university campuses. Here's one student asked about this. In my mind, he said, there's only one God, no matter what you call him. Muslims pray to the same God I do. They call him Allah or whatever. But it's the same entity. Don't you love it? For all world religions, those who believe in a supreme being, they're all talking generally about the same thing. Now, this is an evangelical Christian college kid. It's just so sad. Here's another one. I'm not a believer in missionaries, says this one. If we want to go to Africa and provide medical help and teach people how to farm, that's great. And why do you think he says this? Because this is factual material. Teach them how to farm. Teach them practical things. This is all in the lower half, see? That's fine, he says. He goes on, but if we go to Japan and try to convert the Shintoists, no way, we shouldn't do that. If they came here and tried that on me, I'd get mad. And I think they have every right to feel the same way. Christianity is great. If I'm anything, I'm a Christian. But I think that others have a right to believe for themselves. And if they go to hell, well, they just took a wrong turn. Can you see this anywhere in any New Testament thought? Well, it's the way it goes. You know, but it's much worse. I would rather let them go to hell than take a chance on not being polite. Okay? Because the politeness thing, the political correct thing, this is the most important thing. I don't want any Shintoists getting mad at me. You can see, now this is, that's radical, practical, postmodern, street level lifestyle. Here's another one. To say that other religions are wrong is self-centered and egocentric. I am not even comfortable with saying that all religions point to the same God. Whatever trips your trigger is fine with me. And if that's your belief system, we are mortal. Who is to say who is right or wrong? And why would this person say this? Because you can't reach, you can't get there from here. And this young kid has been taught this since he was tiny. We are mortal, meaning we are in the lower half of Kant's little mind trip. And there's no way we can understand anything above that. Who's to say who's right and wrong? If it helps you get through your life, it helps bring meaning to your life, well, that's fine. And the guy who collected these, he said this, these are not radical relativists or atheists. They are self-confessed Christians who do not regard their comments, as incompatible with their Christian commitment. But it is very incompatible, and it's a classic example. And these are people who are in many ways educated, but you can see what's happened in their thinking. You see, because we breathe in the thinking of the world like we breathe smog. When we lived in LA for many, many years, you just didn't notice it until suddenly one day it blew away and you realized, there's a mountain there. I never knew that. Wow, look at that. You know, 60 feet away. But you get used to it. This is the stuff we live with, you see. So when this happens, it affects the church. It affects theology. And we need to be careful in our generation. Methods, who cares? Use whatever methods. I don't even care about that tract that they used. As soon as that person comes to Christ, you toss that thing and give them a real Bible. But you don't let them think. You don't even pray the sinner's prayer with them if they have the impression that God never said anything about hell. Because that is false advertising. And it is quite a postmodern way of doing things. So, and here's the final one. There's a fascination with what I call, I think this is my, these are my words, sociological theology. Sociological theology. S-O-C-I-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Sociological. You should know how to spell theology. Theology. What I'm talking about when I say this is the sociologically informed but theologically uninformed. It looks like theology, sounds like theology. It is used as theology, but it is warmed over sociology. It's all about the subject and not about the object. It's a form of Christianity that is all about us acting like a bunch of postmoderns. And it's so funny because the church just runs after the latest fads like crazy. And they're scared to death of being old-fashioned. And of course, in the postmodern thing, the worst kind of old-fashioned you can be is a modernist. And there's certain parts of that that they really don't like ultimate truth actually being available. That's an old modern idea. So we don't want to talk about that. And so we'll develop all these techniques and all this stuff. And I call it sociological theology. So you can make of it whatever you will, but watch out for it. It's okay to change your methods and change your music and change your architecture and change your stuff and whatever you want to do. There's a guy who's started a church in a bar in London. I kid you not, he started a church in a bar, a pub, and it's over in the corner, and he just has folks come over and start asking him Bible questions. They bring their stuff, they're drinking and eating, and then he meets down there regularly with them. I think it's great. If he's bringing them to Christ, cool. But if he's not telling them the gospel, he's not doing the right thing. It's not about our old methods, and it's not about just canonizing the methods that we've used. It is about thinking like Jesus, however. It is about thinking straight about real truth. And when Jesus said, "Your word is the truth, I've left them here and set them apart to your word," he's giving us an epistemology. He's giving us a command that this is where our brains are supposed to be nourished, in this kind of thinking. Then we take that into our culture, you see. So, okay, I'm not going to preach on that anymore. Let's talk about answers to postmodern dogma. You know what dogma is? Oh, you're so dogmatic. You know what it means? It's associated with church because for about three or four generations, the term dogma has meant doctrine, church doctrine, what the church teaches as being the truth, especially in Roman Catholicism, but also in magisterial Protestantism like Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Reformed churches and the Reformed tradition, and Anglicanism. Dogma. And the term dogmatic, if someone called you dogmatic, would you say thank you? No. You'd say, "I am not." What does it mean? But it sounds bad. And when everybody uses it, it's bad. Dogma is essentially presuppositional truth. It is saying, I believe this and I build my truth on it. This is the stuff I do not argue about. That's all dogma is. And postmodernism has dogma. Everybody does. Everybody has dogmatic statements. Everybody has statements they do not evaluate. Everybody has stuff that they believe that they never ask themselves why they believe it. And it's dogma. And some of it's good dogma, and some of it's bad dogma. Bad dogma! But everybody's got it, and postmodernism is very dogmatic about several things. And it's perfectly okay to point this out and to say, you know what, you're just a postmodern fundamentalist. You're very dogmatic about your postmodernism. And I might say, very rigid. Well, I'll tell you, that'll really make them mad, because that's the one thing postmodernism is not supposed to be, as rigid, but it is quite rigid on several things. So I'm going to go through these statements and give you answers to them that you can jot down and use when they come up. This statement is in several different ways, very common. Truth is a social construct, or there's no overarching universal morality, or all religions and cultures are good, each in their own way. Shortened down to the bumper sticker version, it's all good, which is nonsense, complete nonsense. It's not all good. So here's what you need to ask, and I know that you guys could think of this yourself, but let's get together and we'll just write it down. Ask this: do you really believe that Nazism is as good as democracy? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe Nazism, for instance, was right? Because this is one thing everybody, especially postmoderns, they blame Nazism because it's the archetypical modern paradigm, the oppressive regime, see? So I ask, oh, really? Truth is a social construct? Are you telling me that all real truth is just a group of people agreeing together about it? Do you really believe that? Yes, I do. Well, you know, if you were in Germany in the early 1930s, would you have been a Nazi? Yes, you would have. Almost everybody was. And they thought it was a great thing. Very nationalistic, very much into law and order, cool looking, they had cool uniforms. They were making big guns. All this stuff is calculated to please. There was a real sense that this was a cool thing. Now, does that make it right? It was a whole nation, a whole cultural, subcultural group that agreed this is the right thing to do. Did it make it right? Well, you know, I'm not sure. Okay, here's another question. All right, we believe in social construction of truth and we want some diversity here. I want to start a Nazi club on campus. I'll bet you'll be persecuted for it by all the people who are tolerant. Think it through. That's exactly what will happen. You could not start a Nazi club on campus. Are you kidding me? I'm not even going to discuss what might the groups that would rise up. You ask these kinds of questions. Here's another one. Do you really believe that the cultural custom of honoring a bride in a wedding is just as good as the cultural custom of burning a bride on her husband's funeral pyre? Are those two really equal? Was it right for the British to outlaw the practice of burning young women with their husbands' bodies in India? The British did that. They outlawed it. Was it right for them to? That's against the Prime Directive. Well, those of you who are Star Trek fans will understand. When you watch Star Trek and they had the Prime Directive, which was never interrupt or interfere with the evolution of whatever society you are spying on. But they did it all the time. And you know why? It's because we know that when we see evil, we want to stop it. So they were always getting in trouble with the Prime Directive. And they had to. That's what made the plots actually work. Because if you really never interfered and never told anybody they were wrong, you were amoral. And of course, there was one thing about the show that I really liked, and that is that was the people had moral integrity. And so they had this, and they were stuck with this Prime Directive, don't interfere, you see. Well, it's this question right here. Do you really honestly believe that all cultures are okay? You don't really believe that. If you were in some countries, you could not say it out loud. Do you think that would be okay? See, it just falls apart once you start asking this. Here's the second question. The real virtue is openness and tolerance. And you answer this one with a statement. No, the real virtue is patience and compassion. The real virtue is patience and compassion. As a Christian, that's the way you need to answer that, because patience and compassion make you a very livable neighbor. But you don't have to be open to everything and tolerant of everything. Here's a question you can ask. How will you treat the intolerant person without debating their morality or their truth claims? How will you treat the intolerant person, the Nazi who comes into your club? Here's the next statement. You can't trust language to convey truth. Really? What did you just say? That's how to answer it. You are using language to convey precisely that truth. Do you expect me to understand it? That's really the way to answer that. Here's the next one. You can't know anything for sure. Knowledge of absolutes is impossible. Very simple. How do you know? Use skepticism. How do you know that? Radical skepticism, note this, radical skepticism is a presupposition. It is not a conclusion. Radical skepticism is dogma. It is a presupposition, and it is very circular, as I mentioned. It is not a conclusion. It is a presupposition. Just ask the question, that thing you told me about no absolutes, is it absolutely true? Are you sure? Incidentally, you don't have to be absolutely sure, but you're not absolutely sure about hardly anything except who the Lord is. You're not sure you're going to make it home tonight. But you're sure enough to go out there and start the car and get out onto Highway 62. That means that life can be lived without absolute certainty. In fact, we live life confidently every day without absolute certainty about a lot of things. So don't fall into the trap of people tell you, well, if you're not absolutely certain, there's no certainty, there's no confidence at all. That is simply not true. We are not certain about a lot of things, but we live very confidently about a lot of things. So this is really kind of a smokescreen when people say we can't know anything for sure. One of the answers to that is, I think I can know some things for sure, but I don't really care, because if what you're telling me is true, I shouldn't care about what you're telling me. Why do you bother telling me? Let me tell you, because I've actually got something. Here's the next one. That's just your interpretation. Oh boy, this is a good one. You know, any 12-year-old kid knows this, and they are being, as I mentioned, very epistemological. They don't know what epistemological means, but when they say that's just your interpretation, here are three questions. Write them down. Question number one, is it false because it's my interpretation? Is that what you're saying? You said, did you say that was just my interpretation? Yes, I did. That's just your interpretation. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that it's false because it's mine? In other words, anything I could say would automatically be false. Is that what you're saying? Well, no. Okay. Well, let me ask you this then. Question number two, are both of our interpretations true, even though they completely disagree? Is that what you mean by this, that both of us are right, even though we radically disagree? Are you saying that? Well, immediately the person will say no, but they may actually have thought that, but once you say it out loud, they won't cop to it. It's a violation of the law of non-contradiction. And they don't even know that law in terms of formulating it, but they'll know how dumb it will sound if they say, yes, we're both right, even though we're saying opposite things. They'll say that. That's crazy making, right? And they'll realize that, so they won't say it. Here's the third question. Does the fact that we have different perspectives mean that this subject doesn't matter? Is that what you're telling me? When you say, that's just my interpretation, you mean that doesn't matter? You've got your interpretation, I got my interpretation, so it doesn't really matter? Asking those three questions will simply wear the person out. They'll leave you alone after that. But that's really what you're saying. The last question, does the fact that we have different perspectives mean that the subject doesn't matter? Another way to put it, does it not matter because it's my interpretation and you have your own? In other words, when we have two different interpretations and we know that they're different from each other, does that automatically mean now, oh, this is a conversation that doesn't have any meaning? I guess we should just agree to disagree. Yeah, you can agree to disagree, but one of you is wrong. I was at It's true. That's the whole point. I was at a deal where I think I've told this story before, but I was doing this thing on homosexuality, and there were three ministers, and I was the youngest guy, and I was the most conservative. And I was saying that it's bad. The other guys were, one guy was saying it's kind of bad, and the other guy was saying it's kind of good. And so when we all got done, the guy who put this little symposium together, we each got a chance to talk to the group. And then when it was all done, we each got done, the guy who put the thing together said, now I want you all to stand up there and link arms, we're all Christian ministers, and, you know, tell everybody that you really love each other. I didn't say that, okay? But the guy wasn't happy with what I said, because what we ended with, I said, now you've heard three different positions. But I don't want you to think that just because we respect each other, that we're all saying the truth. Two of us are wrong, because they were not compatible positions at all. And so when they got to where I got to say a closing comment, and I was the last one, I thought, get to have the last word. And I said, now listen, everybody, two of us are wrong. Do not go out of here thinking that all of us are right and that it's all good. And you know, that actually shocked people. Had a little old lady at the salad bar about a half an hour later, because we stayed for lunch, and she told me she thought I was a terrible, terrible person for saying those things. You know, that homosexuality might not be a good thing and that the Bible might not be in favor of it. She had her own reasons. She had a gay family member, and she did not want to believe that God was not pleased with this. Her own personal deal, and I didn't argue with her. Here's the deal. You can't both be right. And when people say that's just your interpretation, if it's an important discussion, pin it down. Ask the questions. And if you ask those questions, it'll be the last time they use that line on you. they will at least agree, okay, one of us is wrong, and this actually may matter. Here's the next one. The idea that there is only one truth is actually an arrogant idea. The idea that there's only one truth is arrogant. Don't you think that's arrogant, you Christians? Here's the answer to it. Ideas are not arrogant. People are arrogant. Ideas are not arrogant. People are arrogant. And Christians have often been arrogant. But that does not mean that their idea was wrong. Their method may have been wrong. But the idea itself is not arrogant. It is just an idea. You have to disprove it. You can't call an idea arrogant and then ignore it. You have to deal with it. So when they say, well, don't you think it's kind of arrogant? No, it's not arrogant. It's just a truth claim, and you have to actually deal with that. I'm trying not to be arrogant as I talk to you about it, but I do believe it's true, and I don't believe that it's arrogant for me to claim and put on the table in a postmodern context that I actually hold this position. This is my position. Argue the position. Don't call the position arrogant. Note this. I would rather assume there is truth. I would rather assume there is truth and develop humility as a character trait. I would rather assume there is truth and develop humility as a character trait than reject truth and try to develop meaning and morality and destiny out of nothing. One more time. I would rather assume there is truth and then develop humility as a character trait, which is what Jesus tells us to do. I would rather assume there is truth and develop humility as a character trait than reject truth and try to develop meaning, morality, and destiny out of nothing. Next statement. Faith in the God of the Bible is circular. Very common statement. Here's the answer. If this is true, every other basic idea is also circular. If this is true, all the basic ideas are circular. And by that I mean the really basic ones, like empiricism, rationalism, and skepticism. They're all circular in the same exact way. I mean, if you're going to say, I don't ever think in a circular way, oh, okay, what's your understanding of truth? Well, I'm an empiricist, or you find out they are. Well, how do you know that empiricism is true? My senses tell me. Well, that's circular. See, everybody has a dogma. Everybody has something they trust. Empiricism cannot prove itself without empiricism. It needs empiricism to prove itself. Rationalism cannot prove itself without rationalism. When rationalism says, I don't believe anything until I've rationally thought through, and it's a coherence kind of a thing or whatever, how does it know? It trusts its rational capacities. Rationalism is also circular at that level. And a Christian epistemology trusts what God has said because Jesus came back from the dead, but it's no more circular than empiricism or rationalism. And it's actually been shown that rationalism doesn't really work, and neither does empiricism, which is what actually drove Kant to say, we can't go beyond what we can see. So if you're going to say these things, realize all ultimate truth, all the real basic foundational truth stories are circular in that sense. And you're no more circular than anybody else. Let's quickly go through Christian thought. Christian thought. Truth and knowledge are available and desirable. There is a meta-narrative. There is a meta-narrative. Truth is that which corresponds to reality, and it starts with God rather than us. Truth is that which corresponds to reality, and it starts with God. That is crucial to Christian thinking. Number two, knowledge is the awareness of truth, and it is not only possible, but morally imperative. Romans 1, 18 and following. We are commanded to know. We are commanded to be honest with ourselves. We are commanded to realize that God is there. And he tells us, if you deny this, this is culpable ignorance. That means blameworthy ignorance. B, creation is contingent. Creation is contingent, C-O-N-T-I-N-G-E-N-T. That means creation relies on God. in your worldview, and you've got to understand this, everything belongs to him. He really is the Lord. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and Hebrews 1, 3. Just look these up when you get home. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. But realize that in your worldview as a Christian, creation comes from God's hand voluntarily. He actually decided to create. He didn't have to. And the entire creation relies on his mind. If for 1 minute he stopped thinking about it, it would disappear. It does not run without him. He keeps it going. That's in your worldview. So the universe is not open or closed. It is controlled. The universe is controlled. It is not open like in Spiritism, and it's not closed like in Modernism. It is controlled, means it functions according to the way God wants it to function. He didn't set it going all by itself. His thought, his power keeps it going, but it always works the same way under normal circumstances. So you can do science, and you can build machines, and you can use physics, and you can do math, and you can do all that stuff. Why? Because God already thought of it, and he's still thinking it all the time. And when it says he's Lord, that's what it means. He's the Lord of all of it. And we never learned anything he didn't already know from eternity. And that is a great worldview. The universe is controlled. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:28, which is why he can say that no matter what happens, his hand is on his people. He guides their lives sovereignly and purposely because the universe is controlled. And that also means when he does a miracle, he's not violating any laws of anybody. He's not violating the laws of physics, because the laws of physics are just the way his mind works in this creation, and he can say at any time he wants, I'm changing this one for a minute. And that is not a violation of anything. Like David Hume said, that, you know, laws like the laws of physics can't be violated. That's baloney. That is actual baloney for a host of different reasons. Actually, we don't have time to go into it. Pressing right along. The fall is radical. That means deep and powerful. When we fell, Genesis 3, when we fell, God's good creation went bad and we went with it. That means that accounts for evil in the world. Your worldview accounts for evil because of a fall, not because we started out as germs or were planted here by alien DNA. Oh my goodness, that's the newest thing. Can't believe in intelligent design. We'll believe in alien DNA. No, it says the creation is contingent and the fall was radical. D, redemption is total. Romans 8, total. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Oh, if we only had the time. Romans 8, 18 to 25 says God will not only redeem human souls, he will redeem the entire earth. He's turning the entire thing around. This is not a hopeless, endless, cyclical, evil thing that will go on forever. He says, I have made a commitment to redeem it, and you can either be with me in it or not. But I have proven it by defeating death at death's own hands, and coming back from the dead and turning the entire thing around. So Paul says the earth groans waiting for the day when it will be recreated. That is a great piece of news, a whole lot better than Nietzsche's news. And that brings us to the next one. Revelation is reliable. That means God has actually spoken. 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17, and many, many other passages. We could go on and on. Take a class at Pacific Bible College. Language is trustworthy, and personal testimony is reliable. Note that. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, language is trustworthy. Personal testimony is reliable. John 20, 26 to 31, where he told Thomas, you should have believed. That's so interesting, that personal testimony thing in John 20. Jesus is telling Thomas, you should have believed your friends when they told you I came back from the dead. I told you I was going to. And just because you didn't see it, that is not an excuse for you to not have believed it. Isn't that interesting? That's why he says to Thomas, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. What he means is, you should have taken their eyewitness testimony. And he still says that to people to this very day. And when they refuse to take the eyewitness testimony of over 500 people at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, that means they're saying, I just don't want to know it. Revelation really is reliable. Now, what that means is God has come through from the noumenal side. Remember that? Yeah, we cannot make it through Kant's break, but God did. He did, and that means you can think through that, but only through the past that he built. Only in his truth can you really understand what ultimate truth is. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he said, you've been set apart unto truth. The Father's word is truth. So as a Christian, you alone really have the way to break through Kant's divide. Because God broke it from the other side, from the noumenal side. He actually said something and entered human life. There's no other message like that. There's all kinds of spiritism and stuff, but there's no message like this. Revelation is reliable, and that's where truth can be found. And finally, hope is certain. Hope is certain. Romans 5, 1-11. So we end on hope. Hope is real. Truth is real. Meaning is real. Hope is certain. And I'll tell you something, to live without meaning is really bad, but to live without hope is an absolute nightmare. Which is why people who admit they have no meaning will make up reasons to have hope. And it's so sad, because there is no hope if there is no resurrection. If God hasn't broken through, then there is no hope. But there is hope because he has broken through. And this is the message we bring to the world. And be aware how different it is than the message the world is hearing. Do not be surprised when they don't like hearing it. But understand, it really is the one that makes sense, brings meaning, and gives hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for giving to us a meaning and a hope, a truth beyond all truths, a relationship with you that is both personal and cognitively real, factual, based on the resurrection of Christ. Father, help us to think well in a postmodern world and to represent the gospel without apology, but also, Lord, with a sense of patience and understanding about why the world is in the condition it's in. Help us to be strong in the truth and in the love and in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed.